We are in the book of Leviticus. We started the book of Leviticus last week, although we hadn't really got into any of the actual text yet because Leviticus requires some explaining. And so we looked at kind of the background to Leviticus and why it's there. And we saw that it is a love story. And speaking of love stories, in the books, The Lord of the Rings, I know I mention them a lot, but in the books, Tolkien created this great love story that kind of serves as some of the background to the narrative. And it is the story between an elf lady, elf maiden, and a human man. The elf woman's name is Luthien, and the man's name is Beren. And they fall in love, and they try to overcome the obstacles that are there between elf and a man. And he makes this great love story in his book. And I was wondering, as I was reading through this, I'm like, I read through a lot of the other, lore as well in Lord of the Rings, and it seems like he created three of these pairings, these couples between elf and humans. The elf is always a woman, and the human is always the guy. And I was wondering, why is that? Like, why couldn't one human woman be really lucky and get married to an elf guy? But regardless of that, I was wondering why, and then I heard about when Tolkien died. When Tolkien died, his wife died about 3 years before he did, and on his tombstone, he put Edith Mary Tolkien Luthien. And after he died, Beren. He saw his relationship with his wife in this wonderful love story that he wrote between this elf and a human. And he felt that his wife was just so amazing and so beautiful and so lovely. It was like she wasn't even human. She was this like elf that was supposed to be, in his story, the most beautiful elf or human that ever existed. And that was, he got that picture from his wife. And so all these great love stories have this kind of distance between, oh, I can't believe this person is actually marrying me. I'm not even worthy of this. In fact, when I was getting married to my wife, one of my acquaintances called me up and said, "Dan, we need to meet for lunch." And the whole purpose of the lunch was just for her to tell me that I was marrying someone I was completely unworthy of. I'm like, thanks, I know. But this is the gulf kind of between a husband and wife when they get married. And we looked last week that this gulf is even greater, say between, if you're marrying into the royal family, say the Book of Esther. Can you imagine that kind of gulf? When we studied the Book of Esther on Fridays, like, it was so strange. Esther is married to the king, but to see her own husband, she has to get permission first, or else she dies. Like, what kind of a marriage is that? But this is a gulf. She's married into royalty. There's just certain things that need to be done. There's this gulf between Esther and the king. And there's this also gulf between God and his people. As they come into relationship, there's a gulf that needs to be crossed. And this gulf is the gulf of holiness. And the people of God have seen this great gulf as they've exited out of Egypt and started to get to know God. He's terrifying. They know that when the unholy meets the unholy dies. God says, don't come up the mountain. You're going to die. And when God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, and Moses gives them to the people. People say, Moses, you speak to God. Don't let God speak to us, because we're going to die. There's this gulf between God and his people, and it's terrifying. God is holy. He's completely pure. He's completely other. And his people, and people are sinful. We're flawed people. We've got, you know, dark thoughts. We've got bad actions. We've got all that stuff. And none of that can survive in God's presence. And yet, we looked at the end of Exodus. Moses builds a tabernacle. He builds all that. And then God's presence comes and dwells in the tabernacle amongst the people. And so we're in Leviticus to find out, how is this love story going to progress? How can such a holy and awesome God live among his people? And that's the question that we're answering in the book of Leviticus. It's the happily ever after to God and his people's love story. Okay, so let's read Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to go at a faster pace farther on, but there's some things that we need to sort out as we get into Leviticus and some concepts that we need to know. So we're just going to tackle chapter 1, probably just chapter 1 today. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Of course, Moses couldn't go into the tent of meeting because the presence of the Lord was in there. And to Exodus, he said, Moses couldn't go in. He was filled with the glory of God. Okay, so Moses talked to God from outside of the tent of meeting. He, Lord, said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. The herd would be the large animals and the flock would be the small animals. So herd, think cows, flock, think sheep. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons and priests shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides of the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron and the priests are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or goats, he is to offer a male without defect. He is to slaughter at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle his blood against the altar on all sides. He is to cut into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he is to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop with its contents and throw it on the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not severing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it in the wood that is on the fire on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Doesn't that just fill your heart? Just like, oh, love story. No? So yeah, it kind of sounds more like a nightmare for that humanitarian group, PETA. Like, if you're a member of this rights for animals groups, you know, this is your nightmare right here, instead of a love story. You're talking about bringing animals and cutting them apart and splashing blood places and what to do with different kinds of animals and where to spray the blood and where to dump the parts and, you know, what to wash the innards. It sounds like maybe a YouTube video of how to butcher your own animal, if you ever are interested in doing that. Probably not. I do remember my dad growing up, he said he would... His mom would buy live chickens from the grocery store or butcher, and then to kill it, she'd lop off the head and let it run around, and the blood squirts everywhere. And that was how they prepared their chicken, right? It didn't come, you know, Purdue from all cut up. But anyways, that sounds like what we're reading. It doesn't sound like a love story. It doesn't sound like anything we'd want to be involved in. Especially since at the end of all that, you don't even get to eat anything. It all gets burned up. It's like a barbecue where you just leave the meat on the grill and it just dies and just burns into cinders. You don't even get to eat anything. How is this a continuation of a love story? How is this even interesting? Well, that's just chapter one. How do we get through all the other chapters? Believe me, I've been spending this whole week just like kind of pounding my head in the Bible, like, what does this mean, Lord? How do I communicate this? What significance does this have for my life and for the lives of people who are going to hear it? Oh my God! But I think what's going to help us to understand is kind of doing it backwards. Because we need to do this. Normally, we look at the passage, right, and we explain it, and then we apply it. But we're looking at something unfamiliar. And every time Jesus taught, he would give parables from what is familiar and go to what is unknown. Okay, that's the way we learn. You want to learn about something you don't know about? Well, you have to put it in terms of things you know. We do not know anything about sacrifice in terms of burning up animals. If you do, please see me. We need some extra counseling. But this has nothing to do with our lives. We have no connection to this. If this were a Jewish audience who faithfully observes the scriptures and they know all about sacrifice, and you know, when the apostles were preaching in Acts, this is what they knew. They knew sacrifice. This was worship. What God is describing first, that's why, you know, it just goes right into these sacrifices, and there's like nothing in between there to explain it, because this is the foundation of worship for the Israelites. And so this is what they would be doing day in, day out, every single day. And so when Peter appears and he gives the Pentecostal sermon, he talks about Jesus. When Paul goes out there to the Jewish people, he talks about Jesus. He can bring this and he can, you know, lead them to Jesus. And then, you know, the light bulb turns on. I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, those old kung fu movies or, you know, martial arts movies where like Karate Kid. I don't know, have you ever seen the really old Karate Kid? Or even the new one with Jaden Smith and Jackie Chan. Where, you know, the young boy is learning kung fu or some martial arts, and the old master, or the Jackie Chan's not as old as the original kung fu kid, but anyways, he has him do these chores, and like he doesn't understand what these chores are all about. He just thinks that the master is just making use of him for, you know, grunt labor. And then, like, after he spends all this time, like, washing the car and washing the windows and all that stuff, then, like, and he complains, and he goes to his master, and the master, you know, starts to attack him, and, you know, he, like, goes, whoa, like, oh, I just blocked the hit. And, like, suddenly, like, everything that he's been doing, that those repetitive motions from his training, a.k.a. chores, has translated into kung fu knowledge. And so when... you know, that moment comes, the light bulb turns on. Oh, all these little building blocks I didn't know was what it was there for suddenly make sense. And so that's what would happen for someone who's Jewish going through the sacrificial system. He knows Leviticus. He has to practice Leviticus. He finds out about Jesus. He goes through all the sacrifices, and then suddenly Jesus, and then now the light turns on, and he realizes, well, wait, all this was pointing to Jesus. Let's look at some passages. Ephesians chapter 5. So what we're going to do is we're going to start backwards because we're familiar with Jesus. We talk about Jesus every week. You grow up knowing about Jesus. Hopefully, if you come here every Sunday, we talk to you about Jesus. The fellowships, you talk about Jesus. So you don't talk about sacrifice. So that's what's familiar. And then we're going to go back into Leviticus, and then hopefully it'll make more sense. Okay? So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, if you have kept some of that Leviticus 1 in your mind, as we read that, a light should be turning on. Wait, this sounds familiar. At the end of every section in Leviticus chapter 1, this is a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And now you have Paul saying, Christ gave himself up as a fragrant aroma, a pleasing sacrifice to God. Oh, well now, okay, we know that. We haven't made the connections into Leviticus, but we know Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Right? You learn that in youth group. You learn that in the young teens. You learn that up here. Hopefully you're learning that in the children's Sunday school before you even get up here. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. All right, so what we're familiar with, we know, is that Jesus is the ultimate and final sacrifice. That's what's familiar with us. We know that we have sin, and how we relate to God, how we can draw near, is Christ was the sacrifice. He was that pleasing aroma to God as he offered himself on the cross. What does this sacrifice accomplish? Let's look at Mark chapter 10. Sorry for all the flipping, but we'll do a little bit of flipping in the beginning because we'll just want to ground ourselves in what we know and what's relevant to Leviticus. So we go back into Leviticus. Hopefully it'll make more sense. Mark 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay, hold on to that word, the ransom for many. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Good exercise, flipping through your Bible. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. "God presented him," Jesus, "as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." God offered Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And again, one last scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life you handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Right? It is not with perishable gold or silver that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. So what does Jesus' sacrifice do? It acts as a substitutionary atonement. And that just means, substitution means, like, you got one thing, here's a different thing. Right? You know substitution from math. I know, I have to talk about math at some point in time. So substitution is you have this thing, and then here's something else. Atonement is a ransom. Or at least specifically that which applies to Leviticus, is we're going to look at Jesus' atonement as a ransom. Okay, you know what a ransom is. You watch the crime dramas. You know, someone gets kidnapped or taken prisoner, and to buy that person back, you have to give them something, hopefully of equal, if you're in a bad situation, or greater than value. Okay, so this is what Christ does for us. He ransoms us. We all have a debt of sin, of unrighteousness, not because of what we do, but because of what we are. We have sin inside, and so therefore we commit sin. And Christ takes all those debts. Say it's like on a piece of paper. I owe God my life for sin. That's what Romans says. Wage of sin is death. And Christ takes all those debts, those IOUs, and he takes them and he brings them to the cross. And on the cross, he offers them to the Father, and the Father stamps on all of them, paid in full. I accept my Son as your ransom. That's the gospel. We know this. This is what's familiar to us. Let's take it back into Leviticus. So God calls Moses and says, this is how you are to worship. And this, the first thing is the burnt offering. You're to take an animal from the herd or the flock, and you bring it in. You put your hand on it. You say, this is my offering. And you kill it. It acts as a ransom for your life. The Israelites knew as they came into contact with God, well, when the holy mixes with the unholy dies. So how can we be in the presence of God? My life needs to be ransomed. All that unrighteousness, all that sin needs to be paid for, and it can only be paid for with my life. God says, here, come bring something else. Offer an animal from the flock or the herd instead. Look at the language it uses in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. Again, this is, you see the pointing forward. He's setting up Christ. And you ask, why does it need to be male? Does somehow the male animals, are they intrinsically more holy and more worth, of more worth than the female version? No. But he's setting up Jesus. And so when the people doing the sacrifice, they say, okay, it's got to be male, it's got to be male, it's got to be perfect, got to be perfect. When Jesus shows up, there's a male, and he's perfect. Click, right? Light bulb on. All those wax on, wax off, finally turns into kung fu. All right, so he offers a male without defect. He must present it to the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. I kind of like how the ESV translates this better, but it basically means the same thing. ESV translates it, and he will be acceptable to the Lord. the offer, the person coming to worship is bringing the animal so that he can be acceptable to God. That he will be accepted. That this relationship between him and God can flow. He and God can be close. He will be God's people. God will be his God. Accepted. Everything that comes between him and God will be removed. Well, why it means the same thing is that if the sacrifice is acceptable, then he will be acceptable. Right? But he's bringing it so that he will be accepted by God. How does this make him acceptable to God? Next verse, verse 4. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Atonement. So all that sin and unrighteousness they have, anything that's coming in between him and God, that sacrifice will pay it. So say he has that IOU. I owe God one life because I am a traitor to the most holy God. And I sin, I'm unrighteous. And God takes this and he says, I accept this animal on your behalf. It's a ransom. Same thing as what we talked about Christ. But there's one problem. Because we have the New Testament, and we know from Hebrews, the blood of bulls and sheep do not cleanse us from sin. That's what it says. So we have Scripture saying, well, these animals that we're offering don't cover up sin. They don't pay the debt. And that's what makes Leviticus so amazing. The ransom that God is accepting in Leviticus, in the burnt offering, is a lesser price. In Christ, we have, say, if we go downstairs for lunch, right, and we know it's $2, you go downstairs and you don't have $2. That's your debt. Jesus comes along and he slaps down a $100 bill. He says, paid. Well, definitely paid. $100 is worth a lot more than the $2 I owe for lunch. What happens in Leviticus? Leviticus, we go downstairs, we don't have enough for lunch, and the person says, we'll just pay whatever you have. That's what's going on here. A bull, an animal, does not equal a person's life. You put them on a scale, and the person goes down, and the animal goes up. Because despite what some people may believe, a human's life is worth more than an animal's life. And yet, God says, you come to worship me, you bring an animal that is not worth what you're worth, and I will accept this on your behalf, and you will be accepted, and you will be atoned for. This is what makes Leviticus, the law, a joy and delight for the Israelites. And we don't see it because all we see is, you know, burning up animals and, you know, it's costly. We see the tedium, we see the cost. Why would you find any joy in this? Because the Israelites knew they're getting a great deal. It's like if you go to Joju and they say, pay whatever you want for a sandwich. We would all be there for lunch. You're like, well, I got a penny. Great, here's a sandwich. I got $4. Here, great, here's a sandwich. I got nothing. Here, have a sandwich. We would all be like, this is amazing. This is the most joyful thing I've ever heard. I'm going to tell everyone about it. And this is what's happening in Leviticus. God says, you owe me your life. But I'm going to give you a deal. You can bring something that's not worth your life. And I will accept it as if your debt is paid. That's amazing. This is the grace in Leviticus. This is what makes this love story so great. We see this elsewhere in the Bible. We don't have too much time, but take, for example, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is told to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And as he's about to kill Isaac, God says to the angel, stop! And God provides a ram instead. Is that worth Isaac's life? No, not even close. But God accepts it. God accepts it as a sacrifice instead of Isaac. And so as the Jewish people move throughout history and they get to Christ finally, they see what God has been doing. God has been taking these token sacrifices that don't pay for our sins, and all along, he himself has been paying that extra debt. Right? Conservation of debt, conservation of mass. You can't just pay someone something that, you know, doesn't fill the whole debt and everyone comes out even. If we give God less than he owes, that means God is paying out. How is God paying out? The answer is Jesus. And so when we get to the New Testament, it all makes sense. Now Jesus is the final sacrifice. Now instead of us just divvying a little and God just taking that on faith and seeing it as righteousness, God says, I will give your whole ransom. And then everything's finished. But the Israelites had to do this day after day after day. And it doesn't matter how many sheep and how many goats and how many bulls they offer, it still doesn't come close to paying their own debt. Because they're not paying it. That's what they know. This is the grace in Leviticus. They can't pay their own debt. God is accepting a lesser payment for the greater debt. Okay, so this is the burnt offering. What do we see in Leviticus? How does that help us understand what we're doing here? How does it help us understand our faith, our lives? It's like when you're already kind of advanced in a subject and you go back and relearn basics. I remember in college, I could take classes at the Eastman School of Music, which was across the river from where I went to college. It was a program deal with my college, and so I got to take, you know, professional level music classes with grad school students in clarinet. And the last teacher I had over there said, oh, you gotta go back to basics. Like, you know, the way you hold your mouth is kind of a little bit wrong. And you have to go back and relearn the basics. I'm like, oh man. But as you go back and learn the basics, you can, you know, kind of relearn how to do things, but better. And you understand kind of how, why things are done the way they are. And so hopefully as we go through Leviticus, that will be some of the application that we can take. So let's look at Leviticus really quickly and just in chapter 1, see how it applies to us. What things is God trying to teach the Israelites? He's trying to point them to Jesus. That's always true. But, you know, our application is not, okay, well, I get home and I got to build this altar because I got to start animal burning. That's not the application, because Christ has already been the sacrifice once and for all. We don't need to do that anymore. But there's still underlying principles that God is showing through the laws in Leviticus. So the first thing I want to point out is that the offering that's to be made is universal. Why does he talk about different kinds of animals for the burnt sacrifice? Well, is pay what you can. Those people that are rich, they bring a bull and they burn it. Those people that are kind of middle class, they bring a sheep. You're poor, guess what? You're included too. You just bring a bird. You just grab one outside and you bring it, as long as it's perfect. But it didn't matter who you were, what kind of status you had, what kind of finances you had. Everyone in Israel was open to worship. Everyone was included. Everyone, God said, come. The doors are not shut for anyone. All of you can worship. All of you can be atoned for. This sacrifice is for everyone. So in the same way, Jesus' sacrifice is for everyone. Open for everyone. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what your background is. Christ's sacrifice for you is open for anyone, anytime. But the second thing is it's personal. Every time the offer brings the offering to God, it says he has to put his hand on it. This is my offering. In the same way, even though Christ's sacrifice is open to everyone, regardless of who they are, what they've done, you still need to claim that sacrifice. And unless you put your hand on Jesus, not literally, but figuratively, and say, this is the sacrifice for me. This atones for my sin. It does not apply to you. And you will not be acceptable before the Lord. Okay, so universal, personal. Thirdly, costly. Bring a bull, bring a sheep. It was costly. This is not pocket change, even to the Israelites. It cost them dearly. Even though it was a joy, and even though it was a delight, it was still costly. And this is a principle that God wants to make sure he hammers in to Israelites. Worship is costly. Look at 2 Samuel really quick. It was one of my favorite passages in the Samuels and Chronicles. 2 Samuel, the very last chapter. David takes a census, and he's not supposed to do that. God gets mad. He punishes the Israelites with a big plague. God relents, and he has mercy, and he tells David, go set up an altar on this spot, and the plague will stop. But where he's supposed to set up that altar belongs to someone else. Belongs to a man named Aruna. Let's just read the whole thing. Verse 18, 2 Samuel chapter 24. On that day, God went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord at the threshing floor of Aruna the Jebusite. So David went up, as the Lord commanded through Gad. That when Aruna looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Aruna said, why has the Lord my king come to a servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Aruna said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Aruna gives all this to the king. Aruna also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Aruna, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing. This is how worship works. This is how sacrifice works. God wants his people to know they are offering something that costs them dearly. Why? Because when he offers up his son, he is offering up what is most costly to him. And it is more than anything else in the world. He's going to offer up his son, Jesus. And so from Old Testament to New, sacrifice is always costly. You want to come, you want to worship. This is not just giving God scraps. We're not just giving God the time we've got left over, the money we've got left over, the energy we've got left over. God requires costly sacrifice. This is what worship looks like, the Old Testament and the New. It's costly and it's participatory. Notice the pronouns in Leviticus. And I never noticed this before. Because later on, it changes. I guess the priest took over more of the responsibilities. But this is how God set it out first in Leviticus. Verse 5. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. Who's he? The person offering the sacrifice. Why? Because the next part is, then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring the blood. Okay, so separate people. The priests aren't doing everything. The person bringing the offering, he's the one who cuts the throat. And just look at all the he's. It's everywhere. Who butchers the animal? The person bringing the sacrifice. Who cuts into pieces? The person bringing the sacrifice. Who is the person that gets the most messy? The person bringing the sacrifice. It's not the priest doing all the work. It's the offerer. It's the person bringing the sacrifice that's doing most of the work. I was told growing up that the Levites were like butchers, and they did all the butcher work. People would just bring them animals, and they just cut them up. No. The person bringing the offering, he's the butcher. He's got to take his own animal that he's prized. It's from his own personal wealth. And he's got to take a knife to that throat. He's got to cut it. He's got to butcher it before the Lord. And all the priests do is they arrange it nicely and they put it on the altar and they do all that stuff. But all the messy parts are for the person worshiping. Guess what? That's us. Worship was never meant to be a passive, sit back, let God do everything, let the pastor do everything, let the worship team do everything. No. Worship in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, is you do most of the work. You worship. You get your hands dirty. You bring the sacrifice. You cut it up. You get the blood on yourself. This is why Paul can say in Romans, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Same language as Leviticus, acceptable to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. So if you are worshiping here, if you have claimed Christ as your sacrifice, you better not be sitting back saying, well, I can just coast till I get to heaven. You better be getting involved. You better be offering your life, and it's going to cost. You can't just sit on your butt and do nothing. This relationship with God is going to take you putting in work. It's going to take you offering your lives, not just giving God scraps, not just giving God whatever's left over. God wants the best of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given a way where there seemed to be no way. A way that we can know you. A way that we can be in fellowship with you. a way that we can know the most holy God and not die. You provided for our sins, for our transgressions and our guilt. You've provided us with your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that the lessons that you were trying to teach the Israelites in Leviticus would inform how we view that sacrifice and how we live in our lives under that sacrifice. Lord, let us not take what you've done for granted. Let us not rest on what you have done. Rest in faith, knowing that you have paid it all, but yet you have required from us our allegiance, our lives, our love. And you have called us to be yours, and you have called us to be your disciples. You've called us to be light and salt to the world. You've called us to be your witnesses. So, Lord, help us to bring the sacrifice that is due you. Not out of obligation to pay for our salvation, but of obligation of love, joyful thanksgiving. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.